Let's finish it today. What do you think? Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Most people know where Jonah is, so. Moving through the minor prophets. No outline today, because my intention was just to overview it. So we'll get into Jonah next Sunday, Lord willing, and I will have outlines for you again for that. Okay, let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, how good it is to gather together on this, the day we recognize as the resurrection of your Son. Once every 7 days, Lord, we glorify and exalt the mighty King of Kings and Lord of Lords, our present reigning, ruling Master and Savior. Thank you, Lord God, for overcoming death. Thank you for overcoming that wall of separation of the Adamic fall, Lord, that separated us from you and made us enemies, Lord. But you in your great love reached down and did the impossible. What love is this, O God, that you would create us and make a plan to send your Son, knowing that we were going to fall into heinous sin, O God, and you would send your Son and separate him from yourself for that time on the cross, O God, when the sky grew dark, O Lord, and you turned away your face from your Son and then raised him again on the third day, Lord, what can we say? Let us constantly be humbled, Lord, and have a position of humility, always thankfulness, Lord God, for what you have done and what you are doing. You are bringing an end to sin, Lord, in this world. And we thank you, Lord God, through the resurrection power of Christ and how we share in his resurrection, O God, and all the promises that attend to that. Thank you for these things. And thank you, Lord, for being able to open up your book again. Lord, thank you for each one that is here. Lord, we just look for you to give us insight into Obadiah. I hide these things inside of our hearts, O Lord, so that we always have an answer to give to anybody who asks us of that hope that lies within us. I just ask, Lord God, that you would use us as being maybe one of those few, Lord God, who can speak about the book of Obadiah. I know this is kind of the minor prophets tend to be a little bit of a dark area for a lot of believers, Lord, but just thank you, Lord, that we can go through this carefully. And now, Lord God, we just give you all the praise and thanks, ask for you to make us of one mind and one spirit, O God, that we all hear the same thing. You set a guard over my mouth that I say only those things you would have me say. Let the people hear and see Jesus and not me. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Obadiah. Okay, so just real quick review, because I got us to about the 10th verse last week. You'll require that you'll remember that Obadiah's name means servant of the Lord. Servant of the Lord. And we really can't put our finger on exactly which Obadiah this is. There's like 20 Obadiahs mentioned in the Old Testament. Maybe he's one of them, but it doesn't seem like he is. Obadiah, of course, the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's one of the very few books that is not quoted at all. In the New Testament, no mention of Obadiah at all. The main theme of Obadiah is he is dealing with the prophecy of the complete destruction, the annihilation of the Edomites, which of course are the Edom was the lineage of who? Esau. Okay, Esau. And of course that's, you got Jacob and Esau and all that took place in regards to what happened in Genesis. That enmity that was there between them remained and moved on into their progeny. Even though it seemed like Jacob and Esau kind of got it together, you know, and forgave one another and buried the hatchet kind of a thing. But, you know, even after that, there's still this that goes on. And remember I told you last week, throughout the Old Testament, there are many, many occasions where the Edomites would work against the people of Israel. And God is holding them responsible for that, not just once, not just twice, but on many different occasions. They would line up with Israel's enemies and they would work against Israel, anything they could do to stand against them. It's like there was this blood between them that just, you know, wouldn't go away, this evil kind of a thing. And there are many places in the Old Testament. I'm going to give you some references where those places are today, rather than going through each one of them because it's very time consuming. I'm going to give you the references and ask that you look those up. So notes would be a good thing as per always. I know you guys take them anyway, the main theme of Obadiah really has to do with you don't put your hands on God's kids without some form of recrimination, without some form of blowback spiritually taking place. Is Rose okay?
She has a real bad allergy.
Oh?
Coughing and sneezing and used up a box of Kleenex.
Oh, no.
She took a hot shower and she probably came in and says, you better go by yourself.
So. Okay. All right. Well, for those who are listening right now online, I'm Keith. One of our elders just came in, and he usually comes in with his wife. She's missing, so it tells me something is wrong. Okay, we're going to pray for Rose real quick. Father, in the name of Jesus, we agree together for our sister Rosemary Bernhagen. Lord, we come against all allergies and whatever this is that seems to be attacking her right now. We take hold of it in the name of Jesus Christ. We command it to flee from her body. All allergy problems die within Rosemary Bernhagen. In Jesus' name, we lift her to you, Lord. You are her healer and you are her sustainer. Just do that for her right now. Lift her up. Let her, even right now, she feel all of that problem leaving her body, even right now, Lord, as we have agreed together concerning Rose. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so the main theme in Obadiah is you don't put your hands on God's kids. Without a real blowback situation, and that's exactly what is going to be taking place. This is not some one or two time event here in Obadiah relative to the people of Esau, the generations of Esau, the Edomites coming against the Israelites. This is part, very much part of the Israelites' history. And so consequently, we get this prophecy here in Obadiah, and it actually is fulfilled, as I told you last week, under Titus, the Roman general, who came in within the last 5 months of the final siege in Jerusalem in AD 70. And interestingly enough, the remnants of Edom were actually working with the people of Judah against the Romans. I don't have an answer for that or a reason for that, but this was the occasion that God used to take care of the generation of those people. And things like verse 10, because of the violence of your brother Jacob or the violence done to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be cut off forever. That's where we left off last week. Look at 18 again, verse 18 at the bottom, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. Go back up to verse 9, middle of verse 9, speaking of Teman, which of course is a descendant of Esau and was a reference to family lineage line within Esau as well as a city, so that everyone may be cut off from the mountain of Esau by slaughter. So this is a continuation that keeps going on and on and on. So rather than me going through the previous nine verses, if you need a review, you know, it's up online. Go to the website, drkellynelsonbergs.com, you know the drill, and Obadiah is on there. You can review that there. Let's pick up right at verse 10. He says, because of violence to your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that the strangers carried off his wealth, that is Jacob, and you know Jacob is another reference to Israel, and specifically at this time in Israel's history, to the southern or the northern kingdom? The northern kingdom. Jacob, remember Ephraim? Here are the names for the northern kingdom. Ephraim, Jacob, Israel, or the house of Israel, the house of Jacob, okay? The house of Isaac, remember we saw that in Amos? Those are all synonymous terms for the northern kingdom. It's important to get that difference because there are specific prophecies that we've been going over since we started in Hosea and Joel and Amos that deal with the northern kingdom, with the southern kingdom. The two should not be confused. God's made promises for restoration to the 10 tribes to the north, which really ended up being the 9 tribes, right? Because Levi and Benjamin and Judah were in the southern kingdom. And those promises are not made towards the southern kingdom. There's a difference between. Even then, in Ezekiel and other passages, God talks about how he is going to join the two sticks, for instance, in Ezekiel. One is the northern kingdom, one is the southern kingdom, and he's going to make them one in his hand, bring them back into the land in a regenerate state. Important to understand those different things, okay? So, he says on the verse 11, on the day that you stood aloof, you know, not raising a hand to stop anything, the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gate and cast lots for Jerusalem, you too were as one of them. Now, one passage I'm going to have you write down, and I am going to read it to you, that deals with some of this. Remember I told you at the beginning that there are Old Testament prophecies that speak towards Edom and its absolute destruction. Write down Isaiah 34, verses 5 through 10. Isaiah 34, verses 5 through 10. Isaiah, many years before Obadiah, he writes this, "My sword," God is speaking, "for my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction." Now that's a Hebraic reference in the Hebrew for being given over to what's known as the ban, the absolute destruction. When the people of Israel I'll get his name in a second. Hang on. Joshua. Oh my gosh, I must be really tired. When the people of Israel came into the promised land under Joshua, the Canaanites were put under the ban. A complete destruction, total annihilation. So this idea is being drawn over to Edom. Verse 6 says, "The sword of the Lord is filled with blood." Look at this terminology. "It is sated or made fat with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of kidneys of rams." So clearly there's a sacrifice idea. Motif that's going on here. And then bottom of verse 6 says so, "For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah." Bozrah was one of the main cities within Edom. So sometimes God will use synonymous terms, Edom, Bozrah, Teman, you know, these kind of things, Esau, the house of Esau, the generations of Esau, those are all synonymous, you know. And most of the time we read through the Old Testament, this stuff just, you know, flies by us. We can't let that happen. We're not going to stay on track. We're not going to grip what God is trying to say here. So we've got to get these names down. "And a great slaughter in the land of Edom." So he compares Edom and Bozrah. That's a Hebraic parallelism right there, talking about the same people. "Wild oxen also shall fall on them, young bulls with strong ones." This is enemies, probably the Arabians that we talked about last week. "Thus their blood will their land will be soaked with blood, their dust will become greasy with fat." Human fat is the idea. It's all over the ground. "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams will be turned into pitch." Watch this. Listen to this idea of hell and the lake of fire motif that's brought into this Edomite destruction. "Its streams will be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone. And its land will become a burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever from generation to generation. It will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever." I mean, how much clearer does God have to make it when he's saying, "I'm taking these people out, all the remnant of them, the remembrance of them, their land's going to be turned over to others," right? And especially this strong idea here of this lake of fire burning judgment that's brought in to this scenario right here. So that's just one of them to write down. Back to Obadiah. He says, "Foreigners in the middle of 11 entered his gate," that is Jacob's gate, "cast lots for Jerusalem. You too were as one of them." Just like one of them. The idea of casting lots over Jerusalem. Make a note right there of Ezekiel 21. Ezekiel 21 verses 18 through 23. 21, 18 through 23, it's there that Ezekiel talks about how that when Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon and the Babylonian armies, were getting closer and closer to Jerusalem, they could have gone one way or the other, that what Nebuchadnezzar did is he trusted in a form of occultism and witchcraft. He would He would consult the bones and begin to cast divination and this sort of thing. You'll read about that in that Ezekiel 21 passage to get a direction which way the gods, small g, wanted him to go in regards to where he would be prosperous and taking over what city, destroying what people, and so on and so forth. And they would do this. And so he's what God is doing here is when he says to the Edomites at the bottom of verse 11, cast lots for Jerusalem, he's hearkening back to that same idea. You know, even though wicked men are trusting in occult materials to lead them, God's saying, I'm in charge of that too. And I will use that, in this case, against Jerusalem eventually, but the Edomites are going to share in that. Isn't that interesting? It points towards the AD 70 destruction of Edom. Points towards that by bringing up Jerusalem like this. Verse 12, do not gloat over your brother's day. Now I want to read from verse 12 down to 14. You tell me what two-word phrase stands out more than anything else to you. What two-word phrase stands out in verses 12 through 14? Do not gloat over your brother's day, the day of his misfortune, and do not rejoice over the sons of Judah in the day of their destruction. Yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. I'm making this real easy, aren't I? All right. 13, do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Yes, you do not gloat over their calamity in the day of their disaster. And do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster. Do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. Do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. In other words, it's a future tense reference, isn't it? He's telling them in no uncertain terms, you're going to be tempted to do 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, actually 8 different things. And I'm telling you, don't do it. It's like the destruction is coming. The sovereign God is saying, don't do it, because guess what? Your destruction is going to be worse. There's always an implication of if you don't follow through with what I'm saying you're going to do in regards to this evil, there's a chance for mercy. There's always that that's being held out. Only God knows when the line has been crossed, you see. Well, obviously, the two-word phrase is, yeah, do not. 8 different times. From verses 12 through 14, that's just the 3 verses, 8 times. It's almost as if these people don't have ears to listen at all. 8 different times in 3 verses, he's telling them not to do a certain thing. He says in verse 12, don't gloat over your brother's day. It's the idea of staring into something, looking on with satisfaction. Looking on as without offering assistance as the other nations begin to jump on them. The day of his misfortune, don't rejoice over the sons of Judah. Then at bottom of 12, in the day of their destruction, yes, do not boast in the day of their distress. Let me give you some passages that speak about what the Edomites did to the Israelites, various things in their history. I want you to get some of this. Of course, last week I gave you the very first incident, which was Numbers 20, 14 through 21. Might want to renote that. Numbers 20, 14 through 21. That's when Israel was coming out of Egypt, and they were on their way to the Promised Land, and they needed to pass through Edom's land, the Edomites' land. And they stood against it. They wanted to buy water from them, and they wouldn't sell it. You know, just very bad. Because it's like, these guys are brothers by blood. They're family. And yet, this goes on like it does, you see. Edom has always been, and Esau has always been, a type of the world that has always been jealous of God's favor over his brother. That's a pretty clear type that runs through the text of the Old Testament. It actually comes over into the New Testament a little bit too. Okay. Anyway, Psalm 137 verse 7 is another one. Psalm 137 verse 7, all of Ezekiel 35. And I really encourage you to read these. I mean, God is so definite about this. He says it once, twice, 3 times, 4 times. It just goes on and on and on. And then we get the privilege of being able to look back to AD 70 and go, bang, that's when it happened. In fact, they just, remember, they fall off the map. They are never heard from again, these people. Once Titus does the coup d'etat, the final thrust, the death thrust, that's the end of that nation. There's nobody after that. It's amazing. God says, I'm putting them under the ban. Why? Because they put their hands on my elect, on my chosen ones. See? And It took hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before this actually was brought to pass. But eventually it comes to pass. Because God's, we're all upset about time. God, do it now, kind of a thing. God, don't you care? Look what's happening to me. But that's why the scripture stresses, like Psalm 90 and over in 2 Peter 3, a day with the Lord's like a thousand years like a day. God's not under time constraints like we are, but calls us to endure, which, by the way, is going to come up in our Hebrews 12 teaching later today. So Ezekiel 35, also Jeremiah 49, verses 7 through 22. Jeremiah 49, 7 through 22. I am telling you, I'm getting through this chapter. Verse 13, don't enter the gate of my people in the day of their disaster. Do not gloat, again, staring without doing anything, over their calamity in the day of their disaster. Do not loot their wealth in the day of their disaster, which they did, by the way. Mostly dealing with the Babylonian overthrow, 586. The Edomites were involved with that too, in league with Babylon, and they did loot Jerusalem. 14, do not stand at the fork of the road to cut down their fugitives. When the remnant of the people of Judah during the Babylonian incursion tried to flee, many of them fled south towards Egypt. Jeremiah talks about this. It was a whole group of people that wanted to head towards the south. God already said in Deuteronomy, you don't return to Egypt. You don't go back to where I've delivered you. No backsliding, especially back into Egypt, type of the world and sin. And what happened was is that the Edomites actually stood in the way. They got in their way between Judah down into Egypt, and they got in the middle right there to cut them off, to stop them from fleeing. Once again, they did it because they were in league with the Babylonians. You see what's happening here? This is not a one-time event, you know, where somebody decides to go against a believer or something like this. This is a national history. Do not imprison their survivors in the day of their distress. 15. Let's read all the way to the end. Ready? For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. Now, I'll just say this before I finish reading all of this. From verses 15 to 21, what we've got going on here is we have Edom and Edom's destruction, a kind of a preview of and to the nations. It's a preview of what happens when people stand against God's word, God's people, God's elect. This is what's going to happen to the nations. What will I'm going to do to Edom will happen to any nation, is what he is saying right here. So, for the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, speaking to Edom now, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Because just as you, Edomites, drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and swallow, or stagger, and become as if they had never existed. Which is exactly what happened to the Edomites. But on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape. And it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. Then the house of Jacob, northern or southern kingdom? Are you sure? Because only a couple of you mumbled just now. House of Jacob? Northern? Let's take a vote. House of Jacob, northern kingdom. Who says? Who says?
North to Alaska.
North to Alaska. All right, you're all right. Be more confident. And the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. 18. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. This gets very interesting right here. But the house of Esau will be as stubble, and they will set them on fire and consume them. Wow, sounds like the house of Joseph here has something to do with the destruction of Edom. Interesting. How could that be? Wait a minute. The northern kingdom is long gone by the time we get to, you know, AD 70. We're talking, you know, 400 years, 350, 400 years. They're gone. Huh. Well, we'll have to deal with that, won't we? They will set them on fire, consume them, so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. Isn't that interesting how that, at least a portion of the Northern Kingdom is involved in the no survivorship of Edom. Well, that happened in AD 70. Wait a minute. How did that happen? I thought they were all immersed into the nations like we were the Northern Kingdom, like we had learned in Hosea and in Amos. There will be no survivor of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Then those of the Negev, that's the south land, will possess the mountain of Esau. Now this is talking from 19 on, 19 in particular, it's actually prophesying that after the Edomites are gone, are destroyed, which we know happened in AD 70, that the people who are living in this in that part of the world are going to start possessing Esau's land, the Edomites' land. Then those of the Negev will possess the mountain of Esau. Those of Shephelah, that's the foothills, the Philistines, also possess the territory of Ephraim. Who is Ephraim? Northern Kingdom again. House of Joseph, house of Jacob, house of Isaac, Ephraim, Israel, all Northern Kingdom references. Ephraim and the territory of Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. Well, Benjamin is a northern or a southern kingdom tribe. Okay. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites, as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. I mean, that's got to get your head spinning, right? I mean, I have to reread and reread and reread and yank out the commentaries and get a, you know, get some sort of a direction in regards to this. Interesting. Commentaries are sort of marginally helpful in regards like this because some of this, you know, is difficult to interpret as to where do you put this. Is it already in the past? Is it still in the future? That kind of an idea. They're kind of real 50-50. And, of course, I have my opinion as to what it means, and it's just that. It's just my opinion, and I'll give it to you as soon as we get to that. Back to verse 15. For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. What did I tell you before about the meaning of the phrase the day of the Lord? The Hebrew word for day there is yom. Does yom always mean a 24-hour period in every case? Remember how we looked at Genesis 1? We've done it before. And, you know, yom in the context there is given its definition. An evening and a morning, the first yom, second yom, and so on, okay? So there's parameters that are set right there, an evening and a morning. Well, we got a 24-hour period. Generally, the word yom means a 24-hour period. But the day of the Lord could mean something that would go on for years. For years. See, I think we're in the day, I think we've been in the day of the Lord since AD 70. One of God's days of the Lord has to do with, you read about it in Revelation 21 and 22, which we keep making reference to because how important that is. After Christ comes back, judgment takes place, the rewards are handed out, and then God's people begin to multiply throughout the nations. And the nations are coming in to the new Jerusalem, which is the church in that context. And it's the day of the Lord that's going on. And there's a day of the Lord that includes, you know, a consummation. God is going to bring sin to an end. You know, the scripture is not case-specific in giving us specific details how he's going to do that, but that's a day of the Lord, okay? So here, the day of the Lord here is talking about the destruction of Edom, but it also presses forward to the destruction of other nations that are like the Edomites, and this becomes a warning to them. The day of the Lord draws near on all the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you, and your dealings will return on your own head. What modern phrase does that sound like? Okay. What else? That's what I think. That's kind of what I think, you know. That phrase, what comes around goes around. What you have done, it'll be done to you. Kathy nailed it too, right? As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. You know, Proverbs 26:27 is an interesting one to put right there in the margin of your Bible. Proverbs 26:27 says this, "He who digs a pit will fall into it. He who rolls a stone, it will come back on him." The idea of rolling a stone in this terminology here had to do mostly with plugging up a well. Rolling a stone to your neighbors, to an enemy, to plug up his well. It's one thing to go to war, but to stop their water, to stop their food, there are certain lines you don't cross, God says. Interesting, isn't it? He who digs a pit will fall into it. The idea is you're digging it for somebody else, your enemy. Watch it, because David talks about this in the Psalms. That specific type of language right there. Those who dig a pit for you, may they be the ones that fall into it. It's in several places. He who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. So, what comes around goes around. Back to Obadiah. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. Of course, this has a lot to do describing the way we're going to live and how we're going to react to people and circumstances, you know, in our own life. And this is very important right there. Verse 16, "But just as you drank on my holy mountain," now the "you" there is still Edom. Now this is an interesting phrase, and the verse is self-interpreting. "So just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink continually." The idea of drinking on God's holy mountain, again, drinking in regards to the celebration, as the Edomites celebrated, as it were, with the Babylonians on God's holy mountain, and that's a reference to Mount Zion, God's holy mountain. Now remember, Mount Zion eventually took on the meaning of all of Jerusalem, but originally Mount Zion, of course, is where the temple was built. And there are seven hills surrounding Jerusalem, so we have to keep that in mind as well. It's one of several. This is the one that's the most prominent, okay? "Just as you drank on my holy mountain, all the nations will drink with you," but not in celebration. Not in celebration. Look how, bottom of 16, how this is interpreted. "They will drink and swallow," or stagger, "and become as if they had never existed." Like a guy would drink too much, not be able to keep his feet under him, staggering around, that kind of a thing. It's that idea of the metaphor of becoming drunk on God's judgment, which we see elsewhere in the Old Testament, and it's in the Minor Prophets as well. With the result being, bottom of 16, "it will be as if they had never existed." Now, recall when the nations are brought in here. Think back to verse 7, for instance, in Obadiah, speaking to Esau. It says, "All the men allied with you will send you forth to the border, and the men at peace with you will deceive you and overpower you. They who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. There is no understanding in him," in Esau. Probably a reference to the Arabian tribes that Esau was in league with. And thought everything was fine and we're all on the same page, but secretly they're working towards their destruction. The nations is the idea right there in 7. I think that idea is brought over into 16, and then it's extended. These nations that they drank with in celebrations, they'll drink continuously, except it will be as if they had never existed. So they're going to drink down to the dregs, God's judgment on them. Specifically, why? Because they're putting their hands on God's people. Even in Isaiah 10, you see the Assyrians, whom God is going to use to wipe out the northern kingdom. But God says, once you do that, and I use you by my hand, I'm gonna dispose of you. I'm gonna judge you. And he begins to talk about why. Because of their sins, you know. So God is in absolute control. Verse 17. "But on Mount Zion there will be those who escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess their possessions." Now, before we get to that second half right there, Mount Zion, on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape. Now, let me give you just an overarching picture here about this, rather than going through all the details concerning Mount Zion, all that has been written about it. The escape that's referred to in Mount Zion, I believe if we bring the New Testament into this, is a metaphorical reference to those who are in Abraham, in Abraham's faith, the church of the Lord Jesus. The Abrahamic covenant was made between, really, God and the Lord Jesus. And Abraham was sort of the earthly, maybe not mediator, that might not be the right word, but he was the earthly representative of that covenant. Of course, Christ would come through the Abrahamic seed line. So here, when we get a reference to those on Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, those who are a part of the church, who are my elect. And I would write down Hebrews 12 and verse 22 right there. That's a key text for understanding Mount Zion. Hebrews 12, verse 22. And of course, when this happens to Edom, AD 70, Hebrews has already been written. The prophecy has already been given as an identifier in regards to who Mount Zion is. It's the church. He says, you haven't come, Hebrews 12, 22. You, speaking to the Hebrew Christians there that were being tempted to fall back into temple worship, you have not come to a mountain that is smoking and burning and this kind. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, myriad of angels, and to Jesus the mediator. In other words, he's stressing all these important doctrinal factors. There's no way you can miss this. There's just no way. So those who are Mount Zion will escape, and it will be holy, and the house of Jacob, who's that? Give me another name for the house of Jacob. Yeah, Israel, I'll go with that. The house of Jacob will possess their possessions. I think that's prophesied about in Joel 3:17. You should write that down. Joel 3:17 right there. You can just put it in the margin next to verse 17. Now, the house of Jacob will possess their possessions. That statement kind of intros us to the very interesting facts that are laid out in verse 18. House of Jacob, Israel, will possess their possessions. 18. Then the house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. Those are synonymous terms. It's a Hebraic parallelism. It's called Joseph. It's called Jacob. So we've got Jacob, or Israel, northern kingdom, acting as a flame, a fire. Middle of 18. But the house of Esau will be as stubble. Oh, wait a minute. So you take a fire, match, stick, burning, what, flame, and you put it towards stubble, dried up wheat or corn or whatever it might be, chaff, and what's going to happen? Well, the fire is going to burn up the chaff, burn up the stubble. Wait a minute. It says that the house of Jacob, or Joseph, is the flame, and it's going to have an effect upon Esau. But they're long gone at this point. By the time Esau gets their judgment in AD 70, they're immersed into the nations. Isn't that interesting? Do you remember, I've talked to you about this before, that when Rome came, when the armies of Rome came under Cestus Gallus, then Vespasian, Nero dies, Vespasian becomes Caesar, and Vespasian sends his son, Titus, who's a general now, to go finish the mop-up job the last 5 months before the summer of AD 70, August, September of AD 70. Okay? There was a 10-nation army that went under Rome's banner to do this job of destruction, made up of various nations within the Roman Empire. Think with me for a second. When we were in Hosea, I showed you the historical background to all of this in regards to when the northern kingdom headed north about 100 years after their dispersion. Those who are alive and their progeny, of course, headed north because the Assyrian Empire was falling apart. Nobody was holding them back. So they left, headed north. They passed through the Caucasus Mountains, skirted the Black Sea. Now think in terms of a map into Europe. They go bang down into what we understand as Russia is. They come out on that end. And who are they according to the historians? When they come out, at the same time, the historians give them a name. You're close. You're on target.
It ends in
Theans. Well,
something like that.
The Scythians. The Scythians, who then become the Saxons, very good, which is a gutturalization of saying Isaac's sons, Sax's sons. That's not some funny thing. There really is a hook there. And then they begin to immerse and move out. You know, the Danites, during the time of Judges, most of the Danite tribe left the area, got in boats, cut across the Mediterranean, and there's good historical evidence to understand that the Greeks, they became the Greeks, that the Greeks are tied into the tribe of Dan to a greater or less degree, but there is a tie-in right there. All of these peoples, as the northern kingdom begins to influence them genetically and biologically, these people are taken by Rome, their progeny, obviously. And Rome conscripts them and brings them down into Judah. And the Edomites are dealt with. Members of the northern kingdom help destroy the southern kingdom, which, of course, you know, you get down to AD 70, they're not the southern kingdom anymore because there is no northern kingdom. They're captives that come out of Judea, made up of the three tribes that were there, Benjamin, Levi, and Judah, because there's no reference to any of the northern kingdom tribes in Ezra or Nehemiah, which are records of the people coming out of Babylonian bondage. Now remember, 2 Chronicles 30, verse 1, verse 4, 10, all name, remember there was a series of five tribes of from the northern kingdom, a series of five tribes left over, not all of them, but remnants of them left over in the land of the northern kingdom, and under King Hezekiah, he sent invites to them, trying to get them to come down for the Passover and that kind of a thing, come down. I can't say that there wouldn't have been some of those people that did not also coming down to the land of Judea prior to the Babylonian overthrow, 586, who were then taken themselves over into Babylon. But it's that's why we have to keep a difference between the prophecies towards the northern kingdom, prophecies towards the southern kingdom, and what's been going on right there. There shouldn't be this confusion. Israel should never be understood as being including northern and southern kingdom unless the context warrants it. And there are places where the context warrants it. But we have to watch out for that, okay? So here we go. The house of Jacob will be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, the house of Esau will be as stubble. Starting to see it? And they will set them on fire, that is, the people of Esau will be set on fire by the house of Joseph, and consume them so that there will be no survivor of the house of Esau. Kind of an interesting little justice move here on God's part, that the very people that Esau has persecuted ends up being the ones that take them out. For the Lord has spoken. That's an important phrase. Obviously, it's sealing it. 19. Then those of the Negev, as a result of that now we're thinking post-AD 70 at this point, those who are in the southland, south of Jerusalem, will possess the mountain of Esau. Those of the Shephelah, the foothills, will possess the Philistine plain, also possess the territory of Ephraim, that's obviously towards the... Now, this is not Ephraim in regards to the entire northern kingdom of Israel, but it's the land that was given over to Ephraim. You can consult your maps in the back of your Bibles right there. Possess the territory of Ephraim, the territory of Samaria. Benjamin will possess Gilead. So Benjamites still around in the area of Gilead. 20. And the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel, who are among the Canaanites, would possess as far as Zarephath. The exiles of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, will possess the cities of the Negev. Now back this up just a little bit. I'm almost done. So, and the exiles of the host of the sons of Israel. Right next to that is a good place to write 2 Chronicles 30. Verse 1, verses 10 through 11, and 18. the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel who are among the Canaanites. Now, that's the layout of those tribes I was telling you about, Ephraim, Manasseh, Zebulun, Asher, and Issachar. They were dwelling amongst the Canaanites because Israel never did get all the Canaanites out of there. Remember, that was their problem. And they were amongst those people. Now he's saying the exiles of this host of the sons of Israel. I believe it's talking about those people in those tribes that are listed in 2 Chronicles 30 who are among the Canaanites. As far as Zarephath, now Zarephath is between Tyre and Sidon right on the Mediterranean coast. That's the picture that's being given to you right there. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad. Now, we really don't know what this is referring to. Sepharad. There's some speculation amongst the commentators. There's even some commentators that think that this is a reference to Sparta. And I think that's interesting. Simply because members of the Northern Kingdom would have influenced those people. Or become those people. And they will possess the cities of the south. 21. The deliverers will ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau. Very difficult to interpret. This is a tough one. The commentators are inclusive in regards to all of this. There's no one thought on the meaning of this. I will make a suggestion for you. When it says the deliverers is Yeshayim in Hebrew, Yeshayim, delivers is fine. Saviors might be a little bit better. Saviors, those who save. Notice now, remember, watch your time element here. When this destruction of Edom happens, it's AD 70. All right, what is happening after AD 70? Well, according to Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, and according to the book of Revelation, especially Revelation 11, verses 15 through 18, that when AD 70 is done, Christ returns, the kingdom is established, and it begins to grow from that point on. So now, since Edom is destroyed at that point, Christ has returned. The kingdom has been established. And it says now the saviors, not to be confused with the idea that there's multiple saviors like Christ. That's not what this is saying. But the saviors or deliverers will ascend Mount Zion. Now, if we're going to stay consistent here, Mount Zion, as we have saw earlier here in verse 17, especially post AD 70, Mount Zion is the church. That's Hebrews 12, 22 and 23, as well as other places. So these deliverers ascend Mount Zion. The idea of ascending is it's like you're ascending to a position of judgment, not on yourself, but to be a judge. Well, that goes right in line with various New Testament passages. For instance, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, verse 3, 1 Corinthians, excuse me, I think I got that right. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 2 and 3, where he says, don't you know, he says, that, yeah, we're going to judge and judge angels. We're going to judge people. I think this may be a reference to that idea. Also, Luke 22, verse 29 and 30, Luke 22, 29 and 30, where Jesus at the Last Supper says to the boys, says that, as my Father has given me a kingdom, so I am giving you a kingdom. You will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. I think that's a part of this too. This idea of judgment, responsibility. You see it in Luke 19. You see it at the end of Matthew 24. The parables of those given the various talents. And then they come back. And what does Jesus do? Very good, good and faithful servant. You've taken one. You've turned it into several things. Enter into the joy of your master, I will make you ruler over many, ruler over much. So there's that idea that's going on as a result of that. I think that has something to do with this, but I'm not going to die on that mountain. This is a tough one. The deliverers ascend Mount Zion to judge the mountain of Esau, and it gets judged. And then finally, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Now, this could be a reference to the kingdom of the Edomites as a result of them being judged. Now it belongs to the Lord. He's taken it away from them. I think it has to do with the kingdom that is the Lord's. I think it has to do with the kingdom being established. And right there is a good place, by the way, to write Revelation 11, verses 15 through 18. Revelation 11, verses 15 through 18, which at that point in the Revelation narrative, from chapters 4 of Revelation through 11, you've got the final 3.5 years from AD 66 to 70 that's laid out right there. And then you have an interlude, chapters 12 through 15, really. And then from 16 through 19, you've got the last 3 years, AD 66 to 70, spoken to again, but it's given through different pictures, different means. If you take Revelation 4 through 15, Revelation 4 through 11, excuse me, and then 16 through 19, you compare them, you'll see they're virtually the same. But it's like looking at a prophecy in your house. You're looking at it through one window and you see it one way. Then you go to the other side of the house, you look out through another window at the same thing, you see it from a different angle. That's what's happening there, I think, in regards to that passage. But in Revelation 11, 15 through 18, Christ returns and the kingdom becomes the kingdom of our Lord, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and His Christ, and He rules forever, is what it says. So I think that is more likely has to do with this phrase right here, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Whew. Yeah. You say amen, I go, phew. Questions, comments, accusations? Clear as mud? Ready for taking the test? Okay. Lord, we just give You thanks for the book of Obadiah, Lord. You had to move a little quick, but thank You, Lord God. Remind us of these things. Help us, Lord, to be good stewards of Your word and to review these things later on our own, Lord, so it gets impacted inside of us. We thank You for it in Jesus' name. Amen.